Good morning again, everybody. All right, so I know we've already talked quite a bit about basketball this morning, so all of you who are not sports fans, it's not going to get any better, just to let you know. First off, congrats to the Wolfpack people in the house, okay? Credit where credit's due. I was disappointed last night, but I think in the light of day, I've moved on and I'm good. I'm ready to go to the NCAA tournament. I'd rather get the bad game out of the way now. But it was a very, very cool run, I must admit. As a non-Wolfpack fan, winning five games in a row in five nights is pretty impressive. And my favorite part was the dude that was like literally in the last 2 minutes of the game standing next to the bench with one of those little like vibrating massager things. I don't know if y'all saw that on television, if you watched it, but like literally there was one of those guys who was, he had one of those things and he's on the court doing like this while somebody else is shooting a free throw. And it was like, he's really going for it. All right. So as many of you know, I spend a lot of my time watching not only college sports on TV, but also watching a lot of youth sports and even coaching some occasionally. And by occasionally, I mean like almost every day of the week. And you may not know this, but youth sports actually provide a lot of great metaphors and illustrations of larger principles in human life. And the thing that I have observed recently in my youth sports watching is that there is often a pretty massive disconnect between what young people want to do and how to actually do it. There is a disconnect between the means by which ends actually happen. Noah just finished his first season of school basketball. He's a seventh grader, and that's when you can start playing basketball in the public schools here. And so he played on the seventh and eighth grade team as a seventh grader, and it was not pretty. Noah himself, he did pretty well, and he tried very hard given the circumstances, but they did not win a game all season. They maybe had a chance twice, but they didn't pull it off. And I actually think they'll be pretty good next year when the group of seventh graders they have are actually eighth graders, but this year, not so much. And the team was going to struggle no matter what. I mean, that was just a reality that you could see very early on. But the thing that drove me most nuts, me and quite a few other parents as well, sitting in the stands watching these games, was the absolute bonkers number of three-pointers that these 13 and 14-year-old boys took every single game. I mean, there was one game in particular where, I kid you not, I'm pretty sure they took more than 30 three-point shots in the first half, some of them from like NBA range. And just in case you had any false assumptions, they weren't making them. They might have made one in the entire first half, and it may have been a bank shot in, which I don't think he called when he shot it. 3% is not a great field goal percentage. I think you can know that even if you don't know a ton about basketball. After a while, it's pretty much like saying to the team, you know what? We don't even like having the ball. You just take it. Like, that's basically what was going on. And the parents were just pulling our hair out. Now, the real story behind the story here is really that Steph Curry broke basketball. And it's not just Steph Curry, right? There's lots of others, but Steph is the best at it. These boys basically all go turn on the TV at night and watch NBA basketball. And what they see is Steph Curry and others like him shooting 15 to 20 three-pointers a game, often from absurd distances, often off the dribble with people in their face, which dramatically increases the difficulty of the shot. And don't get me wrong, I am here for it. Back when I played basketball, I was a shooting guard, I was a shooter, I loved it. If I crossed half court, I was willing to chuck it up. I mean, all of my favorite players have always been great shooters. RJ Davis, Caitlin Clark, I am here for a logo three above anything else in basketball. So I'm not opposed to you modeling your game after Steph Curry. But what these kids don't seem to realize is that Steph played basketball for probably, you know, 10 to 12 years before he started shooting three-pointers consistently. And then probably 12 to 15 years before he started shooting three-pointers off the dribble. And then probably 15 plus years before he would even think about shooting from the logo where he shoots from regularly now. There is a documentary about Steph Curry on Apple TV Plus. You should go watch it if you're a Steph Curry fan. But it talks about how before his sophomore year in high school, so between his freshman year and sophomore year in high school, he had to completely rebuild his jump shot. Because he was always kind of a little scrawny guy, and so he had this really low, like, hip release of his shot, and he kind of made that work for a while, but his dad, who played in the NBA, was like, look, if you ever want to be really, really good at this, you're going to have to change that. You're not going to be able to shoot over good players from down here. You're going to have to figure out how to get your release up here, and you got to rebuild your jump shot. You got to start from the ground and build up from there. And so he spent that summer trying to completely change and rebuild his jump shot, and he did it for weeks, and it just wasn't working. And he wanted to just quit on it. And he almost did, but his mom sat him down and had a conversation. Was like, look, you need to decide whether you trust whether your dad is right or not. And you need to commit or not. And he did. And now he's the all-time three-point shooting leader in the history of the NBA. But the point is, there were hours and hours and hours of work and frustration behind the jump shot that we see on television today. Not to mention the fact that in college, he went to Davidson, which means the Dukes and the UNCs and even the NC States of the world didn't want him. He had to deal with rejection and underestimation and persevere through that and trust the process. And that's how he got where he is. And that's what these kids just don't seem to recognize. They turn on the TV and they see him shooting from the logo and they think, that's cool, I'm gonna do that. But what they don't realize is it took hours and hours and hours of discipline, focused, unglamorous hard work to get there. They want and expect the outcome without the effort. They want the output without the input. Now, I'm not trying to pick on 13 and 14-year-old boys too much, because let's be honest, as the parent of one, they're all just pretty much the worst. But also, the truth is, we're all this way to some degree. Right? I mean, we all want quick fixes and easy buttons. We want things to be easier than they are. And humans, I think, have always been this way, right? In the ancient world, I don't know if you've ever heard of the practice of alchemy, right? But like generations of people spent their lives trying to figure out how to turn base metals into gold and silver, right? Newsflash, can't happen. Doesn't work, right? But people were so committed to this easy fix. We could just get rich if we can figure out the magic here. There is no magic. There is no magic. So I think humans have probably always been this way. But I think we also need to be honest about the fact that the state of technology and media in our day and age has exacerbated this tendency. First with television and movies, then with the internet and streaming, and now smartphones and social media, we have been and are constantly inundated our whole lives with unrealistic images. Images that are almost always divorced from any sense of process or sacrifice, right? I mean, every day you just turn on the TV, take a drug and be healthy. Buy a car and be happy or adventurous or whatever that car brand wants to say. Buy a shirt and be beautiful. Buy a Coke and experience utopia. I don't know, sugar water and it just will make utopia. I don't know how. But then after companies did this to us for decades and decades, we decided we wanted to get in on the action. And so we invented social media so we could all do it to ourselves and one another. And I think this is why our activism nowadays is often more symbol than substance. It's more public relations than public transformation. This is how you get something like the Fyre Festival. Not sure if any of you have watched those documentaries. You know, why develop a plan for food, bathrooms, and transportation when you can just make videos of beautiful people on beaches and yachts and just assume that all of that infrastructure stuff will just take care of itself? And sometimes this subtle but seductive worldview can actually make it really hard for us to effectively live out our faith, because our faith is honestly just antithetical to this. Our faith is a very down-to-earth, process-oriented thing. The means are always as important and inextricably intertwined with the ends. They aren't two separate things. You know, the incarnation is quite literally about substance. Jesus called people to follow him, an often mundane and unromantic process. One of my favorite passages of all time is from Dallas Willard's book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, which is not so incidentally the basis of our Lent workbook this year as well. And this section is even included in it. So if you haven't read it yet, I encourage you to grab one and jump in now. But Willard in the book says this of discipleship. Think of certain young people who idolize an outstanding baseball player. They want nothing so much as to pitch or run or hit as well as their idol. So what do? When they are playing in a baseball game, they all try to behave exactly as their favorite baseball star does. The star is well known for sliding headfirst into bases, so the teenagers do too. The star holds his bat above his head, so the teenagers do too. Will they succeed in performing like the star, though? We all know the answer quite well. We know that they won't succeed if all they do is try to be like him in the game, no matter how gifted they may be in their own way. And we all understand why. The star performer himself didn't achieve his excellence by trying to behave in a certain way only during the game. Instead, he chose an overall life of preparation of mind and body, pouring all his energies into that total preparation to provide a foundation in the body's automatic responses and strength for his conscious efforts during the game. Those exquisite responses we see, the amazing timing and strength such an athlete displays, aren't produced and maintained by the short hours of the game itself. They are available to the athlete for those short hours and all-important hours because of the daily regimen no one sees. The point Willard was making was that what is true for baseball players is most certainly true for followers of Jesus as well. If we want to have his peace, his love and compassion, his deep and abiding connection to God, his wholeness of life, if we want, as he told us we would do, to do even greater things than he did through the Spirit being within us, if we want all of those things, well, then we have to do the things he did as well. We have to live his whole lifestyle. We can't just want Jesus' outcomes. We have to engage in Jesus' processes, in Jesus' disciplines, in his life. Now, I bring all of this up today because this is what I kind of think our gospel passage is about today. In John chapter 12, Jesus is in the temple during the week of Passover, getting increasingly close to his imminent death. And he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now, I find this to be quite an incredible passage. I mean, it's dense. It covers a lot of ground in just a few lines. And so what I want to do today is really just go through it line by line. and talk about sort of each sentence one by one. So first, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I think we read stuff like this because it sounds very like spiritually, right? I think we read this and we're like, oh, that's just Jesus being Jesus-y. But if we think about the context here, I think it's clear that there is a lot of weight to what Jesus is saying, and perhaps quite a bit of irony here as well. So as mentioned, Jesus, when he says this, is in the temple in Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover festival, a time when hundreds of thousands of Jewish people from all over the world come together in Jerusalem in the temple to celebrate the story of the Exodus, of God liberating them from an oppressive kingdom. Can you imagine in the time of Roman occupation, the charged atmosphere and expectations at Passover every year? I mean, the Romans dramatically increased their military presence in and around Jerusalem every year at Passover because of these charged expectations and the atmosphere they created. And in this moment, Jesus has actually just entered the city on what we call now the triumphal entry. Now, next week is Palm Sunday, and Curtis is going to be talking about that story, so I don't want to delve into that too much. But suffice it to say, people have literally just been cheering and celebrating Jesus as the rightful king coming into his capital city in what is effectively a massive royal parade. And the Son of Man phrase is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, an apocalyptic image of a king who's going to be given by God authority, power, and dominion over all the nations. So with all of that swirling around, when Jesus says, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified, what do you think they heard? What does it seem like he's saying? It seems like he's saying, it's on like Donkey Kong. Jesus is about to go first century John Wick on the Romans and claim his throne, his rightful throne, and be glorified the way the world says glorification is supposed to look. But then, immediately after saying that, he throws in this very strange, very short, 1-2 sentence parable. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Side note, I don't know why the NIV translates this as many seeds. The word is karpos, which is the same word that we have in the fruit of the Spirit text. So it says many or much fruit, or maybe an abundant harvest or something like that. It's a little weird when it just says seeds. Nevertheless, the image is a lot of fruit, a big harvest, which is a common agrarian image. That's what happens when you plant a seed. Now first, to state the obvious, Jesus here is alluding to his own death that is coming. Now let's talk about this first just as like a basic statement of saying, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Oh, by the way, I'm gonna die. And then we'll talk about the parable itself. So as just a statement, I think we can all see how jarring and unexpected this would be. The atmosphere is electric. Expectations are running wild in people's minds. He says it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks about someone or something dying. I mean, the cognitive dissonance must have been off the charts. But it feels like the contrast is intentional. And of course, just think about the obvious implications. For Jesus, glory looks totally different than people think it's supposed to. For them, they think glory means climbing up. And for Jesus, it means descending down. And this is, of course, the beautiful idea that Paul captures in Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the sun, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we've talked about countless times before, this was probably an ancient worship song, or at the very least a poem designed for memorization to shape how they understood Jesus and the world they were in. In God's economy, glory means something totally different than we want to think it does. So that's a pretty shocking and powerful statement to make in and of itself, but let's kind of dive into the parable a bit as well, because it's a little odd that Jesus uses a parable here, because he doesn't do that very often in talking about his own death. So Jesus says, if a seed is just a seed, effectively, if it just remains on its own, it's nothing. It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't do anything. But if it dies, so to speak, if it sacrifices itself as an individual entity and is buried in the ground, it actually sprouts forward into new life that exceeds its previous existence in every way. It becomes larger and life-giving, even self-sustaining in the sense that it not only feeds people, but provides the seeds for the process to continue into another generation and another generation. A single self-contained entity, the seed, when it gives itself away, gives birth to an ever-expanding cycle of life. There's a theological term for this. It's dope. I mean, this is such a short parable, but it's amazing, is it not? I mean, the image that he's giving here in like one run-on sentence that we divide into two. And I think it reminds us that as Jesus is preparing for the cross, he, of course, does weep. And he experiences spiritual and emotional agony, but he also has something much more wondrous in mind. He sees his death as the first step and the necessary precondition for an unprecedented emergence of life and beauty and wonder into the world. And if I might be so bold, he was right. We are here 2,000 years later as part of the abundant fruit slash harvest that he was talking about, right? I mean, do you ever just think about how nuts that is? That we're all sitting here in 2024 talking about a Jewish rabbi killed by the Romans in the 30s CE or AD or whatever you want to call it. That's bananas, people. Just own it. It's bananas. I know we live in a time of great deconstruction where we have to name all the it was a dude from Lord of the Rings. Why can't I think of his name? Smeagol, Gollum. There he goes, like, mistakes. Sorry. We have to deconstruct all the mistakes and abuses in the church's past. All right, let me see if I can rein it in now. In the church's past and present, right? And that is needed. We need to do that. Because of sin, the church will always be both the solution and part of the problem. But the church has also created untold, unmeasurable beauty in this world. Orphanages, hospitals, universities, all Christian innovations. The very idea of human rights flows out of the Judeo-Christian worldview. And even secular philosophers are starting to acknowledge that there's just not a foundation for them outside of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Mother Teresa, St. Francis, Julian of Norwich, Thomas Merton, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, amen. St. Augustine, Martin Luther King, William Wilberforce, Frederick Douglass, U2, Chance the Rapper, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, St. Nicholas before the red suit and cookie addiction. Let us never stop confronting our failures and syncretisms, but also let us never stop celebrating the unbridled beauty and life that burst forth from that tomb all that time ago and continues to do so in the church today. Amen? All right. So Jesus tells this shocking but beautiful parable about his death. And then he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now here, Jesus does something really important. He moves from the personal to the general, right? He's talking about his own death. But then he makes clear here that he's also talking about a general principle that applies to all of us, something that's for everyone. Now, I want to make a quick observation because I read this brief text in Greek this week and discovered something interesting. Here, where Jesus says life, that we've translated life, you know, where he, if anyone who loves their life will lose it, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Where Jesus says life, the word he's actually using in Greek is not actually one of the common words for life, which there are several. He uses the Greek word psuche, which we've talked about a lot of times in here, which does and can mean life, but it's far more often translated soul or even self. It's the word we get our English word psyche from. So this could be translated, anyone who loves their soul or their self will lose it, and anyone who hates their soul, self, will guard it for eternal life. In other words, what he's talking about here is not your biological life. He's actually talking about something deeper than that. And I know it might seem crazy to suggest that something other than your biological life is deeper, but I would argue that we all know that there is something deeper than our biological life. People, many people have been known to give their biological life for this other kind of life that is deeper than that. He's talking about your soul, your psyche, your very self, the part of you that is your individual you. Your mind, your heart, your soul, whatever you want to call it, the thing that distinguishes you from all the other yous out there. So here's a thought framed as a question. Is what Jesus is getting at here our desire to define ourselves? I mean, I think you can make the argument that the fundamental job of the soul or the psyche is identity formation, right? It's forming an idea, a story of who you are that defines you in relationship to all the other people out there in the world that you live in. Is this what Jesus is saying we have to hate or abandon? Because I know hate's a weird word there. The belief that we can define ourselves and be someone or something in some meaningful way outside of God, outside of Him. Last week, Curtis briefly talked about the story of the rich young ruler who Jesus tells to go and sell everything and give it to the poor and then follow him. The problem there was not the stuff, right? Stuff is just stuff. The problem was The stuff was who he was. The wealth, the station in life, the community respect, etc. The story he told himself because of his stuff about who he was, that had become his identity. It was his self. So it seems to me that what Jesus is saying here is that anything that you define as yourself, your identity outside of me, whether it's work, money, a relationship, a social status, a social group, a political party, anything that has tied itself up with your soul, with yourself, with the story that you tell yourself about who you are, that thing or set of things you must die to. You must bury in the ground, or you will never actually experience this incredible, abundant life that he is talking about. And then finally, Jesus says this. He wraps it all up by saying, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, this kind of ties the section up with a bow, and it's really honestly just a classic statement of Jewish discipleship, right? Follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. Disciples followed their rabbi wherever they went. They tried to do everything they did to become exactly like they were. So, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to go where I go, and where I'm going is to the cross, is to this personal death that will create abundant life beyond me. So come, follow me. Here's the whole point of all of this today. We talked earlier about outcomes and processes. Jesus' outcome is abundant life, right? Like beyond what you could even imagine. Wholeness and joy and purpose. As you find yourself connected to the source of all of life itself, as C.S. Lewis once put it, drinking from the very fountainhead of joy. But the process, the method, the means is death. It's radical self-abandonment, what Timothy Keller used to call the blessedness of self-forgetfulness. This is the only way to get there. It's the only process. It's the only means to the end. You can't just watch it on TV. You have to be it every day. We've mentioned the rich young ruler 2 weeks in a row now, and so I wanted to actually make just like a quick observation or a quick comment about that story. So in Mark 14, 51, the end of the gospel of Mark, toward the end, when Jesus is being arrested, it says this, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Weird note to be in a historical document that would survive for millennia, right? A dude was walking around in a loincloth following Jesus, and he ran away, and the loincloth got taken away, and he was just naked. Weird, right? I mean, why would Mark put it in there? Which is actually a great question. Why would Mark put it in there? Some theologians, and this is largely speculation, we admit, but some theologians think that that is the rich young ruler. That in other words, he did it. That like he actually sold all his stuff and followed Jesus. We don't know if that's true. We don't know. But I kind of hope it is. I hope I get to meet that dude someday, right? May we be so bold and foolish, right? To be there at the end in a loincloth and just run away naked when he gets taken away. But may we be so bold to sell it all, to let it all go, knowing that the harvest, that what we'll get in return is like exponentially, infinitely more than we could ever sacrifice. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that when a seed gives itself away and dies in the ground, that a ridiculously abundant harvest that births life upon life upon life upon life for generation after generation, that that's how it works. Help us to be willing to let go of our self, our psuche, our soul, anything that we think defines that other than you. Help us to let it go and just be filled from the fountainhead of joy by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.